fifth and sixth grade girls. Didn't they do a great job? They were awesome. Linda and Linda, who lead that class, have been working with them for quite some time. So when you see those kids, those young ladies, just give them a pat on the shoulder and tell them well done. That was awesome. I've been reading and finished a book that I highly recommend to. It's called Unbroken, a story, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption by Laura Hildenbrand. It's phenomenal. I see a few people shaking their head. It's amazing. It's a story of this guy, Louis Zamperini. He was a world-class long-distance runner back in the late 30s. He actually ran in the 1938 games there in Germany in front of Hitler. Then World War II breaks out. And he then becomes part of a bomber crew stationed in the Pacific. So the story chronicles how on one of the bombing runs, they get shot down. He and two of his crewmates are then stuck on a raft for what was many months, the longest ever recorded survival in an open ocean on a raft. Now, as bad as that gets, you think when they hit land it would get better. Well, unfortunately, the land they hit was occupied by the Japanese. So it goes from bad to worse. The book then chronicles for Louis how he, over the next 2-3 years, endures some of the most horrific conditions you could ever imagine in those prisoner of war camps. Initially in one and then transferred to another one there on the main island of Japan. The chronicles of it are just gruesome in the details of just how brutal the oppression, the starvation, the beatings that they endured. And here's the thing. They wanted to escape. They did everything they possibly could to escape. Plans, coming up with these different elaborate ideas with his fellow prisoners. But no matter what they wanted to do, they were unable to get out of those bonds. They were trapped. They were enslaved. They needed someone greater than them to come in and free them. Because if they didn't, they were going to die. Before the victory in Japan Day, the emperor had issued an order to all the prisoner of war camps, kill all day. That on a certain day, all the prisoners would be marched out and they were to be executed. If it hadn't been for the Allied forces coming in and liberating them, Louis wouldn't have survived. The story is really phenomenal when you read about how the bombers start coming over and there's that hope. All of a sudden, they could see the bombers, the Allied forces. And they grew larger, and the bombing runs grew more frequent, and the hope grew. And then finally, the day that they were liberated, just the joy and the exuberance of these prisoners as finally they were set free. Free by these forces that were greater than them. This morning for us, we're going to see how Christ similarly has set us free. How in Christ we have that release from our captor. And before we dive into the text, one kind of note there about the book, because I do suggest you get it, is, okay, here's a spoiler. You know when you're watching a movie and they say, okay, spoiler alert? Okay, so if you don't want to know this, plug your ears. But here, I got to tell you this. Louis becomes a believer. He gets freed. He comes back to the States, goes through just a terrible time, of alcoholism and just dealing with all the terrible effects of the abuse he had had over those in Japan, comes back and is reliving that, just really hits rock bottom. And then he attends a Billy Graham crusade there in L.A., comes to faith in Christ. Life is radically changed. And the book chronicles how Louis does the most unimaginable thing, and it ties into what we talk about today. On his own, he would never be able to forgive the atrocities that were committed against him. But because he'd been set free, not just by the Allied forces, but he'd been set free through Christ. Years later, Louis goes back to Japan, seeks out the commander of these camps that had ritually beat him, abused him, humiliated him day after day, and offers him forgiveness. Can you imagine that? And extends to him of complete total forgiveness to tell him that because Jesus has forgiven him, he wants to forgive this camp commander. So, it's still worth the read. Go get the book. Kindle edition works just as well, too. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Because this morning, we're going to see how we also are set free. Let me read verse 22. Mark tells us the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, said, talking about Jesus, he, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He, Jesus, is driving out demons. Now stop right there. What's happening? You have some religious leaders, these teachers of the law, these scribes and Pharisees, who have gone from Jerusalem and come to Capernaum. They're in the north of Israel. They've come not simply because they want to check Jesus out. They want to kind of hear what he's talking about. They've come with a very specific purpose. They have a charge, an accusation to make. Mark says they came down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem sat up on a mountain. So they came down that mount and then traveled north to Capernaum. And what they want to do is they came to Jesus to say, you have Satan. You have the power of Satan. That's how you're able to do these miracles. That's how you're able to heal people. That's the authority of your teaching is from the ruler of evil. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? It doesn't get much worse than that. But that's their accusation. That's their point. And what follows, we're going to see Jesus take that accusation straight on. He's going to take it head on, and he's going to show just how absurd of an argument they're making. And then he's going to use some parables to illustrate that. And then he's going to come along in verse 27, and he's going to explain the source of his authority, the purpose for his coming. And then we're going to see in verses 28 and 29 both great hope that Jesus has for us, as well as a very clear, stern warning. Look with me. Let's look at the text together to see a clear understanding of how Jesus came to set us free, that he came to liberate us. Liberate us from our sinful attitudes, our sinful habits, our sinful heart, and to give us real hope. Look at verse 23. After this accusation has been made against him, Jesus calls these religious leaders over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan, Jesus says. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Jesus' question in verse 23, they make a charge to Jesus. And in verse 23, Jesus comes back around with a question. How can Satan drive out Satan? He means by that to point out the logical inconsistency, the absolute absurdity of the charges they're making. It's absolutely ridiculous. He's going to use these parables to destroy their accusation. Use logic to illustrate the principles all around them that they can look to see that this is just crazy talk. Verse 24, they say, Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided, it cannot stand. Well, what does he mean? Well, within the recent history, those listeners, those Jews that Jesus is talking to, their own history would come to mind. And they would realize that Jesus was right. That the United Kingdom, the monarchy of Israel, under King David, then passed on to his son, King Solomon. And then following King Solomon, there was a split. The United Israel is now then divided, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Once it happened, it wasn't long before things went south. Only about 150 or so years later, Syrians would come in and conquer the northern kingdom. Then about 150 or so years later, the Babylonians were going to come in and conquer the southern kingdom. And from that point on, they're always enslaved. They're always being held captive to some force. From the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Greeks and then the Romans, it just went from bad to worse. See, in recent mind, those listeners of Jesus would go, yeah, a divided kingdom cannot stand. They would get it. Recent history for them as well would illustrate it, that about 45 years before Jesus was born, the Romans had shown Jesus was right. So for about 500 years before Jesus, you had the Roman senatorial system. It was a senate, kind of like a semi-democracy. And then the kingdom was divided. You had Caesar and you had Pompey, these generals. They battle 4 years, great Roman civil war, 49 BC to 45 BC. The eventual outcome is that that system ends. 500 years of the Roman synod system done, and in its place, the Roman Empire for the next 500 years of the Caesars. A divided house cannot stand. Within their own history, those hearers would say, yep, you got it right. We can even see that operating within the Romans. A divided house cannot stand. If they're divided, it will eventually fall. Look at verse 25. Jesus uses a second parable to destroy the argument of religious leaders. Jesus says, if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Now, what does he mean? A house refers to a ruling family, a dynasty, a monarchy, a ruling party. If you have division within there, it cannot stand. We see this even today, civil wars all over the world. Our country is even impacted by this principle that Jesus is talking about. Our soldiers are currently fighting over in Afghanistan, a country that has been ripped by civil war going back to 1978. And because of that internal strife, because of that internal house and kingdom that's divided, even in Afghanistan, the effects are felt all the way around the world. Because that house, that party, kingdom, that nation cannot be united, there's been elusive and impossible to ever have a strong central government. And so there's chaos, there's division, and it collapses. Why is Jesus pointing that out? He's pointing out a principle here to illustrate why the religious leaders are just talking crazy. Look at verse 26. Here's Jesus' conclusion. He's given the illustrations. He's shown the principle is right. Now he's going to apply it to their argument. Jesus says, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. You see, Jesus is saying, if Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, if the house, the ruler within itself is divided, it's impossible for Satan to stand. Think of it this way. Anybody ever heard of Al Capone? Right? So Al Capone, notorious gangster in the 1920s. Now, there was a guy named Elliot Ness, kind of the top Fed police officer that was charged, bring down Capone. Now imagine if Al Capone had gone to Elliot Ness and said, hey, Elliot, here is the keys to my organization. The safe with the tax documents, it's in the back. Combination is 6 to the left, 4 to the right, 23 to the right. All the guys in my organization are going to report to you. You have complete authority over them. How long would Al Capone have lasted? 10 seconds? And the hoops and cries of Elliot Ness as he brings down him just like that. You see, he couldn't do that. He couldn't turn over the keys to the kingdom, to the organization, to Elliot Ness. In the same way, Jesus is saying, it makes absolutely no sense for you guys to say that Satan would give someone authority over him. That's ridiculous. Al Capone knew that. He didn't hand over the keys to Elliot Ness. In the same way, Satan's not going to hand over the authority and the power to somebody else because he wouldn't last. So to say that Satan had given Jesus the authority and ability to bind up his demons, to exercise authority, to cast him out, is just plain nonsense. Now here's the thing. If that's the case, Jesus is making a point. If that's the case, how are we to understand Jesus' power? If Satan hasn't willingly given up power and hasn't willingly allowed his demons to be conquered, then what's going on? Look at verse 27. Here Jesus illustrates the source of his authority and the reason for him coming. What is his mission? Jesus says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus uses this third parable to point to himself. He uses this third parable to help explain the Christmas message. I bet you weren't expecting that, were you? Look on the screen. This parable has connections. What is he saying? Jesus is saying the strong man, that is Satan. The strong man's house is this world, this universe, this cosmos. As the Gospel of John says, Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the strong man of this world. And Jesus says, one enters this house. He points to himself. He points to himself as coming into this world, coming into this domain. And what does he do? To be able to plunder the strong man's possessions, those that are held captive by the strong man, he has to bind him first. He has to exercise authority over him, doesn't he? And what Jesus is saying is he's saying he comes into this world. He comes into the world that is owned and run by Satan, by the powers of evil. But he is stronger than the one who rules this world. He is stronger than the powers of evil. And because of that, by his authority as a son of God, Jesus comes in and he binds that strong man. The plundering of the strong man's possessions is Jesus setting the captives free. The same way those allied forces came in, they were stronger than the occupying force. In the same way, Jesus comes in, he's the one who's stronger than the occupying force of this world, and he provides liberation. He plunders and he takes the possessions of the strong man. He takes those that are rightfully his. See, Jesus, his points are, one, he is stronger than Satan. That's the Christmas message. The two, he was sent by God to liberate us, to liberate Satan's captives. You see, in saying that, Jesus is pointing back to God's promise in Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah, given his words by God, said this: can plunder be taken from warriors? Or captives be rescued from the fierce? Hear this. But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. You see, God gave humanity, gave us a promise. Long before he sent that babe into that manger, into that nativity scene, God had a plan and he had a promise that he would free us, that he would liberate us. I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save you. At Christmas time, you think about the nativity scenes, and really, kind of on face value, it's a little bit odd, right, that we'd have a baby is who you would worship. I mean, think about it. We got roughly 300 million births that we can point to in this country alone. And we celebrate those 300 million births every year, birthdays, right? So why this one particular babe, this one particular birth, why would we celebrate this one so much? And the question is, what child is this? That's a good question, isn't it? What child is this? What is it that marks this babe out that would make it significant to celebrate and to have a nativity scene? Now, has any of you heard of or sung the Christmas carol, Christmas hymn, What Child Is This? I'm hoping you have. I better hear some yeses. Okay, good. Because this hymn written many years ago, What Child Is This?, answers the question and points to who it is that's in that nativity scene. Up on the screen, we're going to have the lyrics for What Child Is This? Now, I want us to sing it together because it answers the question that it raises. What child is this? So, I'll start us out. And for your own sake, trust me, you want to join in. Let's sing this together. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds walk are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels.
shall sing. Haste, haste to bring him the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians, fearful sinners, hear the silent word is pleading. Nail's spear shall pierce him through, the cross he borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of kings salvation bring. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the Son of Mary.
Well done. What child is this? The babe is Christ the King. The child is the invading and conquering King of kings. That's the point of the hymn. That's what it's pointing out. It's not just that it's a babe, but it's what the babe becomes. The child is the king who brings salvation. What child is this? It's a king who comes to destroy the power of the conqueror, the ruler of this world. The child is the king who invades and destroys the strongholds of our worst enemy. What child is this? The child is the one who came to do something for humanity before he did something to humanity. Think about that. Jesus did something for humanity. When we talk about Jesus' work on the cross, we tend to focus on the fact that the cross and resurrection remove sins, and that's good and right and proper. However, sermons and studies and preachers and teachers rarely explore the fact that Jesus rescued us from the power of Satan, from the power of sin. As Colossians 1:13 says, that Jesus set us free. We have a new king. Paul writes, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." You see, the good news of the gospel is that this child, this nativity scene, doesn't remain a babe. But the child is the King of kings who came to set us free, the liberator, the rescuer from the bondage of sin and the power of evil. Because we're set free by following Jesus, we have the ability to live a way that we could never live otherwise. Because we've been set free and because we have a new ruler in our hearts, enthroned in our lives, we have the capacity we wouldn't have otherwise. Let me make this practical. How this impacts our lives. You see, religion points to a way to live. Things to do, things not to do. But see, the awful trap of religion is that it points the way, but it doesn't provide the means. Religion may give you a map, but it doesn't provide the transportation. Religion, it comes to the prisoners, and it describes a life outside the bars, the beach, the the plane in the sand, the sunscreen, the great hats, the good time you'll have, but then leaves you behind bars. For example, religion says, don't be an angry person, but instead be peaceful. We go, ah, that's good. That resonates. Yes, that's right. Good thing to strive for. But you see, by ourselves, we lack the capacity, the ability to get rid of anger. We lack the capacity to truly love. But you see, life in Jesus is not religion. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to set us free and give us a new king, a new reigning, a new power. See, the good news is that Jesus releases us from the forces inside and outside of us that hold us captive. While religion points the way, life in Jesus provides the way. See, in Jesus, we can love in a way that we were created to love. In Jesus, we can be free of perpetual anger. In Jesus, we can overcome addictions, dysfunctions, bad family histories, past hurts, and the like because of Jesus. Not because we try hard enough, not because we really, really want to, but because in Jesus we have a new reign and rule. We can live differently because Jesus provides a key. He opens the door and he carries us into a new kingdom. You see, under his reign and under his rule in our hearts and our lives, we are enabled to live free. See, every person on earth outside of Jesus is trapped. Just as trapped as Louis was in those prisoner of war camps in Japan. Just as Louis was absolutely unable to get out of those camps. And if he had remained there, it would have been death. In the same way, for everyone outside of Jesus, is that same state of enslavement, of being trapped, and a certain death. You see, all religions would generally agree that it's best to be free, free from hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. That we should be free of those things is not really debated. It's not really the question. The real question is how. You see, Louis and those prisoners, they wanted to be free of those prisoner war camps. That was not a debate that they would get together in those bunks, in those barracks, and have a debate. Hey, I haven't eaten 3 months. I can barely stand. Hey, I've got dysentery. Hey, I'm really sick. Hey, do you think we should be free? That conversation didn't happen. They got together. The question was, how can we be free? That's the question for us. How to be free of hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. You see, if we set out on our own to do the opposite, set out on our own to have love, to have joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we may, for a short time, exhibit some love, some joy, some kindness, a bit of goodness, a touch of self-control. But on our own, under our own power, we will continue to fall back into hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, those old patterns, those old things that enslave us. We will fall back to those. We need to be set free, and then we need continually the power of the King of Kings. Let me give you an example. To those of you who are married, do you want to be set free in your marriages from discord? The thing is, we can't do that on our own. On our own, we want to feel that what is due to us, we should get. We want to win the arguments. We want to prove that we're right. We want to prove that the other one is really the jerk, not us. It's not my fault, it's theirs. They did, and I just... Do you want to be set free from discord and really be able to forgive? Husbands and wives, please hear me. Do not seek to love your spouse more. Seek to love Jesus more. You see the difference? You see, if marriage is on the rocks, what do? We think we need to find within ourselves the strength to be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and somehow love that spouse a little more, even though we feel like strangling their necks. That one that we look at, and maybe the marriage is on the rocks, and you think, I can't even look at that person. I don't even want to be in the same room with them. We're really more like roommates than husband and wife. What do? You don't feel love anymore. Heck, much less even talk to each other anymore. What do? First, don't quit. Second, don't leave. And third, fall down. Fall down on your face at the feet of Jesus every day, day after day, again and again. Because you cannot love and forgive in a way that you will need to on your own. We do not have that capability. It's only through the love of the one that has given of himself. You see, we need one who has already conquered. We need one who has won the battle. We need one who has the strength and the love and the forgiveness. We don't have that. We need that from Jesus. To have the love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, whether it's in a marriage or it's with our kids or with it's a friend or it's somebody at work, whatever the relationship, fall at the feet of Jesus. That's the only way we can be set free to truly forgive, to truly love, and to be able to extend an unselfishness that we simply do not have the capacity within ourselves to give. As Jesus has now destroyed the argument of these religious leaders, I think they're probably sitting there looking at him slack-jawed, trying to pick their jaw up off the ground, like, not much to say about that one. Jesus then concludes in verse 20 and 29, remember I said he's going to conclude with both hope and a stern warning. Let's look at that. Jesus says to them, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, these words of Jesus have caused a lot of concern and for some great consternation about whether or not they truly are saved. And what, in fact, is that unpardonable sin? To get at that, it's important to understand the context and understand who Jesus is and his mission. And also, look what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, people can be forgiven what? Some of their sins? A few? What's the word? All. All their sins, every slander they utter. And then he lists blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, but he also, the sins and the blasphemes is a sense here of the relationship with God and the relationship with man. That these sins, these acts of wrongdoing against God and against man, all of them can be forgiven. That there's nothing that we have done in our past that God looks at and says, it's too great for me. There's nothing at all. And it is absolutely crucial that we get that first right before we try to understand the next point. All, Jesus says, all sins can be forgiven. That the cross is sufficient for everything. That is the beautiful good news of the gospel. That's the hope. So what is it? What is this? In verse 29, this thing that will never be forgiven, blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. What does that mean? Think in the context. You have these religious leaders that have come down, and they're looking at Jesus. And remember, who is Jesus? He is the one who has received God the Holy Spirit. He is empowered by God the Father for the mission that God the Father sent him on. And as he performs these miracles and these exorcisms and these healings, as he teaches with authority, it is the authority of God with the Spirit in him. And then these religious leaders come and they say, "You are not from God." They deny him. This unpardonable blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is a complete rejection of Jesus. That's what it's referring to. It is a deliberate refusal to accept Jesus. It's a rejection completely of the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the scribes who made that accusation back in verse 22, they conclude that there in verse 30, saying what? Jesus has an impure spirit. Jesus has the spirit of Satan. They have absolutely rejected completely forever God. The warning to us, Jesus says, is that his mission requires a response. There is only two ways to go about it. There is either an acceptance of who he is or a rejection. He is either the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to bring about and bring to fulfillment the mission of God, salvation, or he is not. And so the warning to us is the unpardonable sin is the absolute rejection of the liberator that God has sent, the rescuer and redeemer that God the Father has sent to us. Here's also pastoral comfort for you. Anyone who is worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit has not yet committed it. Hear that. Because anxiety of having done so is evidence of the potential for repentance. If it worries you that you've committed that, then God's working on your heart, saying you haven't committed it. Come to me. Fall at the foot of the cross and accept Jesus as Lord, King of kings, your liberator and your conqueror. Finish this morning. This is what it's, we come to at Christmas. This is why the babe, the nativity, why would we worship this babe? Because it doesn't remain a babe. It doesn't remain a baby in swaddling clothes. But this baby points to the mission of God, the King of kings, to set us free from the power of sin. And as a new ruler in our hearts, in our lives, to be able to live and love and forgive in a way we simply could never do it without a new king in our life. That is the good news of Christmas. Would you pray with me? God, we come to you and we thank you. We rejoice. As we sing these Christmas songs, what child is this? Joy to the world. Hark, the herald angels sing. God, all of them point us back to the fact that you, God, have provided a way to liberate us, take us out of that captivity, a captivity that just as certainly as Louis and those other guys would have died, Lord, there's certain death outside of you, but in you there is life, there is hope, there is a new king, and God, we come to you. Lord, I pray that anybody that doesn't yet know you as king, come and talk to me, come down front so we can talk about this glorious news, why we celebrate Christmas. Because you are King of kings, Lord of lords. So Lord, all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.